So find Isaiah 48, beginning in verse 12, but then put your finger there and turn back to Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, familiar words, but please hear them. This is God's holy and infallible word. Let's hear them afresh this morning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. Now turn to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." And now please turn back to Isaiah chapter 48. And we'll begin for our text this morning in verse 12 and then just read on through to the end of the chapter. Isaiah chapter 48. "Listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, whom I called. I am He. I am the first and I am the last. My hand laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand forth together. Assemble all of you and listen. Who among them has declared these things? The Lord loves him. He shall perform his purpose on Babylon, and his arm shall be raised against the Chaldeans. Even I have spoken and called him. I have brought him, and he will prosper in his way. Draw near to me. Hear this. From the beginning I have not spoken in secret. From the time it came to be, I have been there. And now the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God, who teaches you to profit, who leads you in the way you should go. Oh, that you had paid attention to my commandments. Then your peace would have been like a river, and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Your offspring would have been like the sand, and your descendants like its grains. Their name would have never been cut off or destroyed from before me. Go out from Babylon, flee from Chaldea, declare this with a shout of joy, proclaim it, send it out to the end of the earth, says the Lord, and say, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. They did not thirst when he led them through the desert. He made water flow for them from the rock. He split the rock and the water gushed out. There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked." Please bow with me briefly in prayer. Our Father, we come again to your word now, and my prayer is that you will grant us the illumination of your Holy Spirit, that we might know you better, having spent time in your word and considering truths about you. and that knowing you more, we might love you more fervently. And so please lead us and guide us towards that end and that aim, O Lord our God. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. For those of you who have been here and are here regularly, having finished the first major section of Genesis, we are going to take a brief break or a hiatus from the book of Genesis, and we're going to consider a brief series on some of the basics of Christianity. In other words, this morning I want to start a new series of sermons to go on for about maybe 6 or 8 weeks, looking at some of what are called the doctrines or what we would call the teachings of the Christian faith, seeking to build really, and the intent of this is to build a solid foundation for our spiritual lives. And as a first installment of the series, this morning we're going to begin really where everything begins, and that is with God Himself. So this morning we're going to consider the doctrine, what we call the doctrine of God. It is true that deep down, everyone believes that there is a God. But even though everyone believes that there is a God, that does not mean that everybody's belief in God is actually true, or that their belief in God is accurate. Some people believe that there are multiple gods, and generally these gods tend to inhabit certain locales. And sometimes these gods even get in fights with each other and have disputes over various territories. Some people believe that there is just one God, but they talk about this God in terms of it. That it is unknowable, or it is disinterested in us. It's more like a massive force out there, while others believe in a God of their own making and their own imaginations. They like to project what they want God to be, and usually the God that we project tends to look a lot like or seems to have all of the characteristics of a cosmic Santa Claus that simply exists out there to bless whatever your hopes and dreams are in life. That's why he's there, just to give you a attaboy and put his blessing upon whatever you want to do. Now, I think it should be admitted that at first glance and initially, it seems like it would be great if one of those options were actually the case. Little regional gods that we could either run away from, or we could manipulate them with gifts or whatever. It would be great, it seems, at times if God were just a massive disinterested being who doesn't mess with our lives, doesn't really require anything of us. It would be great if, I think we initially think that if God were there, if he would just be some big happy God that just wants us to have fun. But in reality, none of those ideas about God are true. And in fact, we should be very grateful and we should be very thankful that they are not. God does exist. That is a fact. And who he is not at all dependent upon what we think about him, or whether we are comfortable with him. But while it's the case that God is there, and I can't sugarcoat it while it is the case that God is not safe, He's not all fun and games, as we, I think, immaturely would like Him to be. While it's the case that He's not safe, frankly, the more that we get to know Him, the more we will love Him, and we will praise Him, and we will desire to be with Him. And the way that we know who God is by way of His own telling us about Himself. In other words, His own revelation of Himself to us. That is to say, God has made Himself known to us. And a primary way that God has made Himself known to us is He has told us about Himself by simply showing us His actions or His works. We're going to consider first this morning God's works, not all of them, but three primary ones. The first one that we want to think about this morning is God's work as creator. His works of creation tell us about Him as our creator. The Bible begins, and that's why we went back there briefly this morning, to those most profound words, the very beginning of Scripture. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. If you have your Bibles open to Isaiah 48, look again at verses 12 and 13 here, that where the Lord declares that He is the first and that His hand laid the foundation of the earth, that He spread out the heavens, that He continues to uphold them. This means that we didn't get here by accident. And it means that our lives then are not chance happenings. Indeed, it means that we have a purpose. It means that we have a function that we were created for. God being creator also means that there is a major difference between God and us. That is, He alone is the creator. And we are mere creatures. That means that the world does not revolve around us. It revolves around God. It means that we are not the most important thing in existence, nor are we necessary. But rather, He is the most important thing in existence, and He alone is actually necessary. The fact that God created the heavens and the earth means that, and I mean, you think of the account of His creation, it means that He has been all powerful. It means He is eternal. It means that He is good. It means that He is wise. It means that He desires relationship. It means that He has sovereignty and rule over everything and everyone. God being creator means that every single person on earth, including you, owes their existence to Him, is currently being sustained by Him. And it means that every single person on earth, including you, should serve Him and worship Him, and that you are ultimately accountable to Him. So one major way that God has made Himself known to us and is by His work of creation. He is our Creator. A second way that God has made Himself known to us and we come to know Him is through the work of redemption. Redemption. And thus we know Him as our Redeemer. In Isaiah 48 here, notice verse 17, the Lord identifies Himself as your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. This description tells us something about ourselves and our need, but it primarily tells us that God is both a holy God who has a standard, and yet at the very same time, it tells us that He is a gracious God, showing mercy to thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Indeed, it means that He loves sinners and He desires to see them saved and reconciled to Him. And thus we learn that God is, by this brief description, we learn that He is both holy, and we learn that He did not just start the world off and is now letting it run like some distant clockmaker. But rather, He's vitally involved in the world. He is vitally involved with us as people, seeking us out to save us and redeem us from the bondage of sin and death. He's teaching us in the way that we should go. He still is caring for us, even though we've sinned against Him. God is not checked out. And He does not exist to just bless your hopes and your dreams. Rather, He created us for His glory. And when we fail to fulfill our purpose, which was to worship and glorify and obey Him, He responded here in both judgment and grace. He's still very involved with each of our lives. His wrath, as we are born into this world, His wrath is abiding over us, ready to be poured out in full. But He is also seeking our salvation and our redemption. And this means then that in light of His first loving us, we should love Him back. We have a God who's intimately acquainted with this world and involved with it, and we see His love in so many ways, and we should love Him back. We should be humbled before Him, and our lives should be lived in gratitude to Him for providing this great way of escape from His own wrath. So God revealing Himself to us in His work of redemption, revealing to us that He is a Redeemer, is a glorious revelation, and it helps us understand who our God actually is. And yet, even this is not the end of the story. In that God has revealed Himself not only as Creator and Redeemer, but also as, and this is a weird word, if you were typing in Word like I do, it would come up with a little red squiggly underneath it because it's not a real word. But He is also our perfecter. God declares ahead of time what the end will be. And that is because why can God declare ahead of time what the end will be? The reason why is because He's ordained it. And He is actually drawing all of creation towards that end goal that He has for all of creation. In fact, we see this, a glimpse of this here in this very chapter in Isaiah 48. But you have to go back a tiny bit before our actual passage. Look back at, there's other verses, but verse 5 is one that shows this a little bit. I declared them to you from of old. Before they came to pass, I announced them. So here God is saying that He knows. In fact, He has ordained what will come to pass. But God doesn't do this just to wow us. God tells the future before it happens so that we will worship Him as the one living and true God, the only one who could possibly pull off what He promised to do and what He said would happen. And this also then means, and it has implications for us, it means that history and life itself is not, as it is wrongly thought to be very often, history and life is not the mere study or the mere product of random causes and effects that are just kind of happening. The world is not running aimlessly forward, ready to go off the rails if this certain person gets in office, or if this rather than that happens. Things happen in this world because they are part of a comprehensive, sovereign plan of God that He is working out for His own glory. There are no random events. This means that God is all wise. It means that He is all powerful. It means that He is everywhere at all times. And it means, therefore, that your life is not random. The things that have happened in your life are not at all meaningless or arbitrary or pointless. Everything has a purpose, and God is still in control, and He's moving everything forward toward His purpose and His goal, because He alone is God. This is His gig. It is all about Him. And He's moving us all forward towards His purpose and His goal. When He promises, He fulfills. When He purposes something, He accomplishes it. When He starts something, He always finishes it. He always perfects it. And so we come to know about God by His works and His actions. And the primary works of God, which He tells us about in His Word, which tell us so much about Him, are those major works of creation, redemption, and perfection, or what we might call consummation. He brings it to completion. We have a God who desired to create others to have fellowship with Him, which shows us that He has personality and He has power. When we fell into sin, He showed His love and grace in providing redemption for us, and His sovereignty, His wisdom, His faithfulness, those are all shown in His moving all things forward to a final day wherein justice will be served and glory will be upon us. But as we read the Bible and even clearly in our passage this morning, as we read the Bible, it is very obvious. You can't miss one major theme in the Bible if you simply read it with any sense of being awake or whatever. It's very obvious that there is only one living and true God. God declares this over and over again, that He has no competitors. There is no other God but Him. He is the one living and true God. But as you read the Bible, it is odd to us because there seem to be multiple persons within the one living and true God. In other words, God often speaks in a plural way. There's one God, and then He says stuff like, us. Or He goes by the name Elohim, which is plural. And therefore, having looked at His works, let's now turn to consider His being. God's being, who He is in Himself. And I want you to look at verse 16 in our passage carefully, because it's a fascinating text in that we have this speaker who has identified Himself as, notice back up in verse 12 and following, He's already identified Himself as the first and the last, the one who laid the foundation of the earth. In other words, this is God. And then He says in verse 16, and now the Lord God has sent me and His Spirit. Alternative translations say, and now the Lord God and His Spirit have sent me. But either way, here we have three distinct persons who are all being identified as God. The one being sent who is the Creator. Then there is the Lord God who sent him. And then there is the Spirit of God. And this is why Christians talk about God as, and you've heard this term before, but this is why Christians talk about God as Trinity. As Trinity. We mean by this that there is only one God, but that this one God is three persons. As mind-blowing and mysterious as that is. He is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Father's work, and it wouldn't take too much effort to figure out where I'm going in these next three subpoints, but the Father's work is usually associated with creation and election. That is, God said, let there be light, and there was light. God says throughout the creation process, let there be this or that. And then he says, let us make man in our image. And so the Father's work is generally, to some degree, associated, not exclusively, but generally associated with creation, but also with election. In other words, when it comes to salvation, it is the Father that chooses a bride for His Son. It is the Father that chooses a people to be redeemed for His Son. And it's the Father that sends the Son to redeem those people. And then it is with the Son that the Father and the Son then send the Holy Spirit to be with us. But when we think of the Father is generally the one who is planning, who is ordaining, who is sending. He is our Almighty Father in heaven. The Son's work is usually associated with, and these are might be heavy terms, but usually associated with what we call incarnation and redemption. Incarnation and redemption. In other words, according to the Father's plan, what incarnation is the Son takes on a human body, takes on full humanity, in fact. And He lives and He dies in the place of sinners so that we can be saved. And by coming in our flesh, coming in a way that we can understand, therefore, the Son then reveals the Father to us. He's the ultimate revealer of the Father. By His word and by His works, He shows us very real in a living way. This is what God is like. If God were a man, He'd be like this. As Jesus lives out in perfect humanity, who the Father is. He is born of the Virgin Mary. He suffers under Pontius Pilate. He's crucified. He dies. He's buried. On the third day, He rises again from the dead. He ascends back up into heaven in glory, where He is currently reigning over all. And He will come again to judge the living and the dead. The second person of the Trinity, the Son, He is who the Scriptures call the Christ, the ultimately anointed one, the Messiah. He reveals the Father to us. He takes on our flesh and redeems us by His work, by His very life. He redeems us from our sin. He's the Savior. He's the Son of the living God. And finally, the Spirit. The Spirit's work is usually associated with what we call sanctification and the church. Sanctification and the church. That is, once Jesus ascends back up into glory, He and the Father pour out the Holy Spirit upon the church so that that work that Jesus did can now begin to be applied individually to all the people of God. And not just applied, but worked out in our lives. That's what sanctification is. In other words, God didn't send Jesus so that you didn't have to go to hell. God sent Jesus so that not only do you not go to hell and suffer His wrath, but to make you holy again. He sent Jesus so that you would be redeemed and renewed and recreated. That you'd become something beautiful again in the eyes of the Lord. That you would be a reflector of His very character and His image. That's the purpose of redemption, is to make you holy again. So that you can dwell with the holy God of heaven. It's the Holy Spirit that actually has drawn each one of us here this morning. It's the Spirit that brings us into the church. He's the one who is actively working in the world right now, drawing people to faith in Jesus Christ, giving new hearts, forming us together as a body of Christ, as a church. And He works holiness on us by way of the church. And He prepares us for heaven. This is one reason we call Him the Holy Spirit. To keep up with my public school grammar and bad grammar, it's very good to speak of the Holy Spirit as the Holying Spirit, because that's His great work. He's making us holy. He's holying us. He's renewing us. He's recreating us. And in that sense, He is the finisher of the work of God, guiding us, moving us to that ultimate goal that God has for humanity. So, what do Christians believe? We believe, therefore, in God as Trinity. That means one God in three persons. They're not three parts of God. They're absolutely the same substance. They're equally God. They're equal in power and glory, but mysteriously, they are different and they are distinct persons who have dwelled together for all eternity in mutually loving, harmonious, and inseparable unity with one another. As we conclude this morning, I want us to consider how important and even how practical the doctrine of God is for our lives. The Trinity is not just an intellectual game that philosophers like to play, but rather the Trinity should be the basis of everything we do every day of our lives. He is the ultimate ground of all being and reality. As we go on in this series, we're going to consider that when the church came to articulate and speak forth the doctrine of the Trinity, it was an absolute PR disaster. In other words, if you have a hard time getting your mind wrapped around the doctrine of the Trinity, how can there be one God in three persons? It's a great mystery. But you see, the church wasn't trying to appeal to the world. We have been mocked over the doctrine of the Trinity from day one. But we confess it because our hearts and our lives are held captive to the Word of God. Even though we can't exactly explain it, we can't put it perfectly to you so that there's no mystery left, we have to believe it. Because this is our God. This is the one who has revealed Himself in the Scriptures. And so the church just did this, and we've been mocked ever since. Because the foundation of our belief is the Word of God. It's not what fits in this mind. How important is the doctrine of the Trinity, the doctrine of God for our lives? Let me put it this way. If God were not this triune God that is revealed in Scripture, you could not have been saved. You couldn't function in life. In fact, you wouldn't even be in existence in the first place. The first implication of God's being and His work is that this means then that God is relational and personal. God as Trinity means that we have a personal God. In other words, a God with personality, who is a person who is capable of relationship with us. Christianity has always spoken of a personal God with whom we have an actual personal relationship. And our doctrine of God, in other words, the reality of the Trinity, absolutely proves this. You see, God created us so that He might share His love and the communion of the Godhead with us. He created us, human beings, as bearers of His image, with the actual capacity to have a relationship with Him. You see, God didn't create us because He was lonely. God didn't create us because He needed something that we had to offer Him. He created us because He wanted to share the love and the communion that He enjoys within Himself with someone else. This beautiful, eternal, harmonious, loving relationship that He forever has enjoyed among the persons of the Godhead, He wanted to share that with someone else, beings capable of entering into that same fellowship and that same communion. And so He created us to share love with us. You see, if God were not already a personal, relational God in Himself, you would have never been created in the first place. If God had existed forever, it's hard to even talk about it that way, with absolutely no, there's no person there. It's just a force or something like that. There's no point in making beings in which you would have relationship with. Only a relational God has relationship. And the only way to have to be an eternally relational God is that there has to be mysteriously somehow multiple persons within that eternal one God Himself that's enjoyed that fellowship and communion and love. And then would say, we've got to share this. We've got to create beings that could enter into relationship with us and experience this love that we have. So only a personal God, and the Trinity is personal. Having three persons within the Godhead can be a relational God and would desire to create and relate with other beings. Another implication, God is one in many. I've talked about this a bit before in our congregation, but the Trinity, the doctrine of God, means that He is both one in many. In other words, one God in three persons means that there is such a thing in life as we might call, and it's a weird term, but it's an important term. We have the foundation as Christians to talk about things being equally ultimate or equally important. We are absolutely driven all the time to set priorities. This is more important than that. And then I've used this analogy before. What's more important in a marriage? The individuals or the new bond that they make together as a married couple? What's more important? Your individual Christian life or your corporate life as part of the body of Christ? What's more important? We say neither. They're both equally important. And we can make that statement because God's oneness and His threeness are equally important. There's no hierarchy to God being one or many. What's more important, that there's one living and true God, or that there's three persons in the Godhead? Neither's more important. They're both equally important, absolutely necessary. And we face this in all of life. We can go through life saying, I'm not going to prioritize my personal over my corporate. Wars have been fought over this very issue. What's more important, the individual citizen in the nation or the citizenry collectively? The doctrine of the Trinity enables us to not have to make a choice between these two, but content ourselves with the equal importance of both because we believe the triune God is the basis of all reality. A final implication is that God is both equal and diverse. This doesn't mean that there's multiple gods or anything like that, but God being triune, in other words, the same in substance, equal in power and glory among the persons, means that we can affirm equality and diversity among ourselves as well. Now, primarily, I'm thinking here about the relationship between men and women. As Christians, we can affirm the total equality of the sexes as far as dignity and worth and importance is concerned. And yet, we don't have to nullify the fact that men are men and women are women. And thus, they are distinctively different from each other in major and important ways. The persons of the Trinity are all equal in power and glory, and yet they are fully distinct, different persons from each other, and they have different functions. And since men and women are both bearers of the image of God, since men and women are co-heirs together of the grace of life, we can fulfill our functions and our offices without thinking certain places in the economy of life mean less importance or less honor or inequality. And the coexistence of the one God in three persons gives us ground for harmonious families and churches and societies. There is a God. There is one living and true God. This one living and true God is the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. He created us, He redeems us, and He perfects us. He is loving and wise. He is personal and He is gracious. He is powerful and He is eternal. Indeed, He is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being, His wisdom, His power, His holiness, His justice, His goodness, and His truth. The bottom line with the Christian doctrine of God is greater than you are. He made you in His image, and frankly, He does not want you to return the favor. The story of your life is not about you, per se, but about God and what He has called you to and the purpose He has for you and for your life. This God that we have been brushing the surface on, He knows you. He knows you by name. He knows the number of the hairs or the lack of on your head. He loves. He desires to be loved back. And if you have not come into a personal relationship with Him, then today should be that day. Today should be that day that you come and you begin that personal relationship with Him. Maybe it's an aha moment. Maybe it's like you've seen it in movies or something like this. Some guy's stuck in solitary confinement and all of a sudden he hears this faint knock on the wall and he realizes there's another person over there. He didn't even know they were there. He went for years. He went for most of his incarceration, not even knowing. There's someone on the other side of that wall. And they begin to relate, and all of a sudden a relationship begins between them. Well, in an infinitely more glorious way. Maybe you've lived your life not knowing that God is there. He can be spoken to. He speaks to you. You can relate to Him personally. He knows you by name. He gives you a name that you can talk to Him by. He loves you. He wants to be loved back. Today should be that day. So behold the one living and true God, the Almighty Lord and Maker of heaven and earth, the God of orphans and widows, the Redeemer of sinners, the Comforter and Perfecter of the saints, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The call of Scripture is that you believe in Him, you love Him, you worship Him. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Father, we pray that you will bring us into greater communion with you. We pray that we might come to believe the truths of us in Scripture, that we were made in your image and that you are recreating us so that we might have a growing and a more intimate and significant communion with you, the one who created us. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your Son, Jesus. We thank you for your Holy Spirit. And we pray that we would be drawn, even as your Son prayed, that as you and He are one, that we might be one with you. That the love that you have for your Son, we might know and believe you love us with that same love. Father, bring us into a greater communion with you. I pray for those who have not yet begun that relationship with you, that you might soften their hearts now, that you would reach out to them and draw them into your fellowship. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.